أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين اللهم اخرجنا من ظلمات الوهم وأكرمنا بنور الفهم اللهم افتح لنا أبواب رحمتك وانشر علينا من خزائن علومك يا أرحم الراحمين اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما. Brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We begin with the birth of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alih and the first 40 years or so of his life, which are not usually spoken about by the historians. The first thing we want to make note of is that when it comes to history, it's not simply a story that's told in one linear way, as if what I'm telling you is complete 100% truth and this is what happened. Because of course, when it comes to history, we know about history based on reports. And that's when it comes to all types of history and all types of figures. What there are no written reports about, we don't know. We don't know about our past that's not written about, or the past of our ancestors. So when it comes to the life of Prophet Muhammad, when it comes to the history of Islam, it's the same. However, a huge issue arises for anyone who wants to delve into the history of Prophet Muhammad, and it's that there are so many conflicting narrations and reports when it comes to his life and when it comes to his personal life that someone is left bewildered and confused as to what is true and what isn't true. This doesn't mean that someone should say nothing is true. Of course, something is true. Something did happen. What is meant for the historian to do is to look at the environment that these reports were given in. Look at these reports and who reported them. Look where they came from and what would most align by the truth in order to form a conclusion and offer it. This means that nothing is 100% certain. An opinion isn't 100% certain unless if you want to say there's a report that's mutawatir. This report, you can say that so many people have said it, so many different people have reported it, friend and enemy alike, so it must be 100% true. But most reports are not this way. Most reports are not mutawatir. And when it comes to the Prophet's life, there are so many conflicting reports. So one of the exercises we're going to be doing throughout this series is sometimes looking at a certain issue in the life of the Prophet and looking at the reports in order to know how do historians come up with their conclusion so I know what I believe is true. We want to look at the life of the Prophet and we want to look at why are there so many narrations conflicting. Why are there so many reports that conflict? When it comes to other people in history, we don't find this many conflicting reports. We even have conflicting reports about his birth, let alone his death. And this is for a reason. And it's going to become more and more clear as we speak about the life of the Prophet. And the reason was many of these people who made these reports that showed the Prophet in a negative light did so so that they could decrease from the station and prestige of the Prophet in order to raise others in history. Whether those people reporting were from Bani Umayyah or from Bani Abbas or certain members of Quraysh. And this will become evident as we speak. Now, we begin with his birth. And even on his birth, as we said, we have a difference of opinion. Of course, our opinion is that he was born on 17 Rabi'ul Awwal. And the other school of thought believes that he was born on the 12th. And interestingly enough, Shaykh Al-Kulayni, the one who compiled the main hadith book of the Shia, Al-Kafi, Usul Al-Kafi, he believes it's 12th Rabi' al-Awwal. So there are even differences of opinion. It's not simply about Sunni or Shia. That's not what we're speaking about. We're not speaking about Sunni and Shia. We're speaking about a report that's verified from all different sources. Because in history, even what is used are the novels or the poetry books or anything else in order to understand the environment by which that time and the uruf of that time and how people would act in that time. And so, Rasulullah is born in the year of the elephant, 571 years after Nabi Isa alayhi salam, on the 17th of Rabi'ul Awwal. And before he is born, his father, Abdullah, passes away. So he is already born orphaned from a father. And his mother sees a premonition, according to the reports, before he is born, that this child must be given the name Muhammad. And this was a strange name. No other person in Arabia had that name at the time. SubhanAllah, now it's perhaps the most commonly used name in the world. And she was given this premonition and this vision. She knew that there was something special about this baby, and people were waiting. People were already waiting. There were prophecies that a prophet was going to come for centuries. People had wished they would be that prophet. Some chiefs of Quraysh believed themselves to be that prophet. The Jews who had migrated into Arabia, they were also waiting for a prophet. This is a truth seen in so many different and varying reports among different tribes and different clans around Arabia. No less so in Quraysh. Abdul Muttalib, the grandfather of Prophet Muhammad, was also waiting for a prophet. People were waiting for a prophet, so was Abu Talib. This also shows the purity of the family of Rasulullah, which are as well as Rasulullah shown in negative light in order to bring people like Ali and his station down in order to raise a station of others. And so the ancestors, the mother and father, and the grandparents of Prophet Muhammad, they were all monotheists. Although they were from Quraysh, they were all monotheists and they worshipped Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Rasulullah's light was transferred from each one until he was brought into this world. And Prophet Muhammad, once he is born and he is seen as this very important and special child, from his mother sees that I had a vision of this child before he was born. There was a drought in Mecca at the time, and Abdul Muttalib came and took this baby and took it to the Kaaba and raised the baby and prayed to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he says, Ya Allah, isqina bihaqi hadha al-ghulam. Allow us to quench our thirst by the right of this child. And then rain descended. And that was the first miracle in the life of Prophet Muhammad when he was a newborn. So he was seen as a very special baby from the very beginning, born to a very prestigious family and clan of Bani Hashim. This is a very different light than maybe how some of us were taught Islam when we were children. I'm one of those who was taught many things about Prophet Muhammad who I realized were not true when I grew up and read into the narrations and reports. I was made to believe certain historical accounts of Prophet Muhammad which showed him in a negative light, or that he was weak, but he was born to a prestigious family. And his grandfather was Abdul Muttalib, the chief of Quraysh, and he was of Bani Hashim. Now, this young boy, he was taken at a very young age, as the young children from the noble clans are taken by wet nurses, because the atmosphere of Mecca was not suitable for young babies to grow up in, as there were tents and slaughtering and people coming in and out all the time. And so what would happen is, for the first 2 years of a child's life, a wet nurse would come and take the baby away. And every season, they would come into Mecca, these nurses, and they would go and fish for the newborn babies of the land. And so this time, all these wet nurses went into Mecca, and many of them went and approached Sayyida Amina alayhi salam, the mother of Rasulullah. And they wanted this special baby. And this is a very, again, different account to the other narration and other famous story that's given, where Rasulullah is this orphaned child that no one really wants. And he is not from some prestigious family. That's not given any detail or account. And all the wet nurses, they take all the different babies and they leave Mecca to raise them with the nomads and the Arab tribes, so that they could have eloquent tongues and be safe from the atmosphere of Mecca for the first few years of their life. But no one wanted Prophet Muhammad. No one wanted this orphaned little child. And so a woman by the name of Halima As-Sa'diyah, she has shafaqah, she feels pity, she feels sorry for this baby. So she goes and she offers herself to take this baby and to raise him for the next few years. Of course, we don't accept such a narration. The other narration that we speak about goes hand in hand with the historical background of his tribe being from Banu Hashim. And that's all the wet nurses they wanted, Rasulullah. But Amina would not accept because she knew that he was meant for a specific woman. And she wouldn't allow them all to take him until that woman came. And so when Halima came to Amina, Amina knew this was the woman to take this child. And she told her, before you take Muhammad, go and seek permission from his grandfather, Abdul Muttalib, who has taken the place of his father. And so Halima goes to Abdul Muttalib, the chief of Quraysh, and she says, I want permission from you to take this baby and raise him for the next few years outside of Mecca. And Abdul Muttalib says, this baby is a very, very special baby. It's not like any child. You take care of this child, I'll pay you whatever you wish. She takes the permission of Abdul Muttalib, she goes back, and she is given Rasulullah to take for the next few years. As she leaves Mecca, in her report she says, I noticed as all the other women looked and saw, I was the one allowed to take this young baby of the Banu Hashim. I was the one to take this miracle baby, and I saw their eyes light with envy because I was the one who took him. And she leaves. And there's a reason why all these different narrations are given, as we mentioned, so that Rasulullah seems like he is in need of Halima Sa'diyah. He was in need of various different people. He was in need of Quraysh. He was in need of certain tribesmen. And that's why you find such narrations as, for example, him being someone who was confused all the time, or when he was a child, he had heard a place of music and partying and he wanted to go, but then God made him fall asleep to protect him from committing a sin, or that certain people or angels came and opened his heart when he was still a child and took his heart out and cleaned a black dot from his heart in order to purify him and put his heart back in. Another ridiculous narration, as if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could not purify him without removing his heart, or any other such ludicrous ideas. Of course, these are all there for a reason, because they want to show that certain people were there for Prophet Muhammad and did for him what no one else would do. So later on, if you can imagine, let's say a successful lawyer or president right now, and then someone to come and say, yes, they're a president now, but back in the day, I was the one who did this and that for him, and he would never have made it if it wasn't for me. You know, the one that always wants to stick with the famous person. A lot of people tried to live off the fame and name of Rasulullah and to raise their own rank and station at the expense of his. So it shouldn't be any surprise to us when we see these very weird narrations and we think, this is not my prophet. And they make films out of these narrations, very peculiar reports. We don't believe in any of those reports. And we have reports that say the contrary, and we'll bring them forward, just like this one, which tells us of Halima Sa'diyah being someone who took the prophet on because of his prestige and because of his famous family, whereas all the other wet nurses were jealous. And the other story, that she had pity on him and that she felt sorry for him, and that's why she took him on, is not accepted. Now Rasulullah, as a young boy, is raised with Halima for 4 years. In these 4 years, already he showed signs of prophethood. The Ba'tha of the Prophet began when he was 40 years old, but he was a prophet from his birth. And he knew, of course, that he was a prophet. And that's why Imam Ali alayhi salam says there was always an angel by the side of Rasulullah, teaching him, giving him knowledge, speaking to him. From when he was a child, Rasulullah spent much time in silence. He was in the desert. Those first 4 years, he was not like any other 4-year-old. He would sit and he would contemplate in the caves. He was already wise from when he was a young child. And he would see, he would notice, he would see the tasbih of everything, as the Quran tells us that everything is alive. وَإِن مِن شَيْءٍ إِلَّا يُسَبِّحُ بِحَمْدِهِ وَلَكِن لَا تَفْقَهُونَ تَسْبِيحَهُمْ. Everything does tasbih of Allah's names, even our hands, this ring, the sky, the trees, the mountains, everything recites the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Rasulullah would see the recitation and would hear the recitation of everything. He knew he was a prophet. He knew that he was preparing. He knew, and those first 4 years were the beginning of his training. contemplating and wandering around the lands before he was brought back from the nomads to Mecca. One such report says that one of the women in the tribes of the nomads was to give him a necklace with one of a rabbit's tooth on the necklace. And this rabbit's tooth was supposed to protect him. But the Prophet says, no. Inna ma'i man yuhmini. With me is he who protects me. He already would say and recite such lines to people that bewildered them, that they were not used to. Prophet Muhammad returned to Mecca when he was 4 years old and lived for 2 years with his mother Amina before they went on a trip to Medina together. But on their way back, a terrible event in the life of Prophet Muhammad occurred when he was only 6 years old. He was already orphaned from his father, but his mother fell sick on their way back. And whilst she was on her camel, she began to sweat and began to feel so much pain. The reports make it seem like she was having a heart attack at the time, and she fell off the camel onto the ground, moving from side to side. And you can imagine this young boy, young Prophet Muhammad, trying to help her, trying to save her, trying to speak to her, trying to shake her. And she couldn't speak back, and she couldn't do anything. And this young boy was alone, only there with his mother's maid who took care of him. And he watched as his mother died right before his eyes in this area called Abwa. And she was buried there. And he was taken back to Mecca. And you can imagine how much sorrow he has already experienced, this young boy born without a father, 4 years in the nomad lands, traveling in the desert, only 2 years with his mother, to see her die in front of him in a horrific way, as if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was teaching him from a very young age of sorrow and pain, so that he could have empathy for all people from all walks of life, that no one could have experienced what Rasulullah experienced in terms of pain and sorrow, and also in terms of enlightenment and empathy. Because this Prophet, who was supposed to lead this new way of life, had to be a very special Prophet with a very special experience. And even many years later, when Rasulullah is 50 years old, that scene never leaves his mind. Because as he moves through Abwa and he is with his companions, he stops, he gets off of his horse, and he goes to a piece of land and he sits there and he begins to cry profusely. And his companions ask him, Ya Rasulullah, what's wrong? And he says, my mother's buried here and I miss my mother. And he begins to cry. And then they all begin to cry after they see his tears. So this six-year-old boy, Rasulullah, is taken back to Mecca and he is given to his grandfather, Abdul Muttalib, who raises him for another 2 years. And when Rasulullah is 8 years old, Abdul Muttalib falls sick. And now he is on his deathbed. Again, this person, the only person that was like a father to Rasulullah, was about to die and leave him. And Rasulullah was getting used to all these loved ones leaving him from a very young age. And so Abdul Muttalib calls his son Abu Talib. And Abu Talib comes and sits next to Abdul Muttalib and he says, Abu Talib, you take care of your nephew. I'm going to entrust him to you to raise him and keep him close to you, as close as your own liver. This young boy did not know the love of his father and did not even have time to take in the scent of his mother. So keep him with you and care for him and help him and aid him on his mission. Do you accept? And then he puts out his fist. And Abu Talib brings his fist and puts it onto the fist of his father, Abdul Muttalib. He accepts the trust. And so Abdul Muttalib says, I can finally die in peace now. And then he leaves this world and moves on to the next, entrusting Prophet Muhammad to Abu Talib. And from then on, Abu Talib became the father figure to Rasulullah. And he would aid him in everything, and he knew that this young child was a special child. He knew at that time, so much so that when Prophet Muhammad was born, Abu Talib's wife, Fatima bint Asad, she came to Abu Talib and she told Abu Talib, congratulations on the birth of this new miracle boy. who brought rain to the land. And Abu Talib tells her, Usburi alayya sabtan atiki bimithli. If you wait 30 years, I'm going to bring you one like him. He knew even of the coming of the right hand of Rasulullah, his son Ali ibn Abi Talib. Now Abu Talib was one of the chiefs of Quraysh who would lead the caravans that would go up to Syria. And he allowed Rasulullah to accompany him from a very young age. From when the Prophet was only 12 years old, he took his first journey to Sham with Abu Talib. And when they went there, people could already see that this child was not a normal child. He was not any child. More so than anyone, a monk by the name of Buhayra noticed how there was a cloud that would stay above Rasulullah, protecting him from the sun. And he would see the way in which the Prophet would conduct himself. This young child intrigued him. So he invited Abu Talib and Rasulullah over for dinner the next day. And when they came and Buhayra would speak about the idols, he would notice how Prophet Muhammad would turn his face away and would not want to take part in the conversation. Finally, he noticed a mark on the Prophet's neck, which was known as the Khatim al-Nubuwah. It was a stamp of prophethood foretold in the prophecies that would be given to the final prophet. And so he told Abu Talib, I believe this child to be a messenger, a prophet. The Prophet foretold, and I beg of you to take him away, because if the Jews find out, who are waiting for their own Prophet, that a Prophet has come from the Arabs, they would not accept it, and they would kill him. As now you know, the different relationships between the tribes of the lands. And so Abu Talib sends Rasulullah back to Mecca. Some of these narrations, they claim that Abu Bakr or Bilal were the ones who took the Prophet back in order to show that the Prophet needed someone to help him, although Bilal wasn't even born and Abu Bakr was also a child at the time, so there'd be no reason for him to take him back. Of course not. Rasulullah returned to Mecca and he grew into someone who was known in his community as Al-Sadiq Al-Amin. He was the truthful one. He was the trustworthy one. Indeed, 30 years later, Fatima bint Asad was pregnant. Rasulullah was 30 years old at the time. Fatima bint Asad is pregnant, and she stands outside the Kaaba, and she prays, Ya Allah, by the one who built this Kaaba, and by this house, make this pregnancy easy for me. And the doors of the Kaaba open, and she goes inside and they close, and she stays inside there for 3 days. And she comes out. People don't know what's happened. How could someone go inside the Kaaba, let alone be there for 3 days? The doors wouldn't open. She comes out with a baby, this new baby, who the Prophet had been waiting for. Interestingly enough, that the message of Islam, the Ba'tha, begins when the Prophet is 40 years old. And so Imam Ali alayhi salam is 10 years old, of a mature age to stand by him. That the message was meant for Rasulullah to propagate and Imam Ali to defend in the very beginning. And Imam Ali tells us of his life with Rasulullah, and Rasulullah tells us of his life with Imam Ali. And Imam Ali's eyes stayed closed when he was a newborn baby until Rasulullah took him into his hands, and the report says that he opened his eyes. The first face he saw was the face of Rasulullah. And so Prophet Muhammad says, أَخَصَّنِي بِالنَّظَرْ فَخَصَّصْتُهُ بِالْعِلْمِ. He chose me to be the first one that he looks at. And so I choose him to be the one to give my knowledge to. And indeed, Imam Ali alayhi salam tells us how he was raised on the lap of the Prophet, on the chest of the Prophet, how the Prophet would chew the morsels of food before putting it into the mouth of a toothless baby, the toothless Ali, when he was still a young child, how Rasulullah raised him, would sleep next to him in the cradle. Of course, Rasulullah, when he was 29, 30 years old, he was still living in the house of Abu Talib. And so he took Imam Ali and he raised Imam Ali alayhi salam. And from when Imam Ali, from when he could walk, his whole life was about Rasulullah. He would go wherever the Prophet goes. And he would describe it, he would say, I was like the baby camel in between the mother camel's legs, always going where he's going. And so when Prophet Muhammad began his message and young children would throw stones, Imam Ali would throw stones back at them. The Prophet Muhammad was an older, mature man. He would walk away. Imam Ali would go and he would fight these small children from when he was young. He would defend the Prophet. And that's why when he grew up in the wars, when they ask him, what's your name? And he says, Ana Ali ibn Abi Talib. They go, Anta Dameem. You're the one who used to twist their faces when we were kids. They remembered him. They would be ones who would try to cause trials and hardship for Rasulullah. And they remembered the one, the young child who would defend Prophet Muhammad. So much so was the position of Imam Ali alayhi salam in the life of the Prophet. That's been said so much, told about so much. But even Muawiyah, in one of the oldest reports, writes a letter to Muhammad ibn Abu Bakr. And he says to him, كان علي في زمن رسول الله كالنجوم في السماء لا يطاع. Muawiyah himself says, yes indeed, Ali in the time of Prophet Muhammad was like the stars in the sky. You couldn't reach him. Even Muawiyah would admit this. The position of Imam Ali alayhi salam was to become that blossom in the life of the Prophet who would carry the message of Islam after the Prophet was to leave this world. And so the Prophet would give him all the knowledge. And he would be the flag bearer of the Prophet, the secretary of the Prophet, the leader of the Prophet. And that's why the Prophet would always say, you are like Harun is to Musa, you are to me. You are to me the same way that Harun is to Musa. And this is also one of the reasons why they try to decrease from the personality of the Prophet in conflicting narrations, because they want to make it seem like the Prophet, he says things based on his emotions. He's just a normal human being, and that's why he can make mistakes. That's why if he was to say something like, Ya Ali, you are to me like Harun is to Musa, he's saying because he's over emotional. Or if he says something to a member of the Bani Umayyah or Bani Asad or Bani Abbas that is not favorable, it's because he was just angry and we could forgive that because he's just like any other person. Whereas, of course, we know that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi does not speak except from wahi, and everything he says is from God. And so when he would say to Imam Ali alayhi salam, you are to me like Harun is to Musa, this is not simply the Prophet speaking about emotions. This is also coming from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A few years later, when the Prophet is now 35 years old, an event occurs in his life which changes everything. So now we're fast forwarding into the adulthood of Rasulullah. He had this great reputation amongst the people. Meanwhile, one of the princesses of Quraysh, a very powerful woman, who some reports say that her father had died, she had all this wealth and she had her own caravans and her own administration that would go to Syria or to Yemen and trade for Quraysh. And she needed someone to head her caravan. So she spoke to the head of her administration, Maysara. And she told Maysara to go and find someone who would work with her and who would lead the caravans, who knew the roads, who knew how to speak to people, and who knew how to broker deals. So as he went around and researched, he knew about this man known as Al-Sadiq Al-Amin. So he told her about this man. She was very intrigued by his reputation and by his attributes and his description. So she accepted, yes, go and offer this man to be the one to lead our caravan. Maysara goes and approaches Rasulullah and asks him, Rasulullah accepts. So he never actually worked for Sayyidah Khadija. He worked with Sayyidah Khadija in leading her caravan. And he took the caravan to Syria. And when they came back, Maysara came back and reported to Sayyidah Khadija the success of the trip, that it was the most successful trip that they had ever embarked upon. And they had made more profits than they could ever have imagined. And that was all because of the etiquette, the knowledge, the wisdom, and the way in which Rasulullah would broker deals. And after he would finish, it's almost as if he would go, he would sit alone in a corner somewhere and he would almost speak to himself. But the way in which hearts were inclined towards him was something that he had never seen before. And sure enough, the heart of Sayyidah Khadija began to be inclined towards Rasulullah the more and more she heard about him, the more and more she found out, the more Maysara told her, the more she found out about this trip, the more she was intrigued and wanted to speak to this person. And her heart grew so fond of him that she wanted to approach him for marriage. But she was, of course, a shy woman. And she was someone with great prestige that right now she was sacrificing in order to go and approach Rasulullah herself. rather than Rasulullah come and approach her. And so, she speaks to one of her friends, Nafisa, and she asks Sayyidina Nafisa to go and speak to Rasulullah and see what he thought about the idea. And so Nafisa goes and approaches Prophet Muhammad, and she says to him, "Yeah, Muhammad, why haven't you married yet?" And she begins to speak to him and tells him about someone who wishes to approach him for marriage. And you can see this is such a sweet story. And Rasulullah was so touched to know, first of all, that someone was thinking of him in such a way. Second of all, he was astonished to find out who the woman was. Because when she tells him, "It's Khadija," Rasulullah says, "Khadija, she wants to speak to me. She wants to marry me." And this shows the high prestige of Sayyidah Khadija. Sayyidat Quraysh. She was known as the princess of Quraysh because all the different chiefs of Quraysh tried to approach her for marriage. Abu Sufyan, and she didn't accept. Abu Jahl, and she didn't accept. She went and approached Rasulullah. So Rasulullah was surprised, this woman who hasn't been accepting to marry anyone, she comes to marry me. So she comes, she approaches him. Rasulullah is touched. He goes and speaks to his uncle, Abu Talib, out of respect for this man who had raised him. And his uncle, Abu Talib, and brings his brother Hamza, they bring the family and they go to the family of Sayyidah Khadija alayhi salam. And Sayyidah Khadija's uncle sat there and they begin to speak. And so Abu Talib gives a speech in the middle of the room in which he says, "The destiny of this young man is a great destiny, and I see him accomplishing a divine mission." So, from the very beginning, Abu Talib had known. Abu Talib could not have been except a monotheist. And when they were asked who is going to pay the mahr, a young Imam Ali alayhi salam, no older than 5 to 6 years old, comes forward and he says, "Abi, my father, he will be the one who pays the mahr." So from the very beginning, Imam Ali alayhi salam was speaking for Rasulullah, in defense of Rasulullah, for Rasulullah. Now, Sayyidah Khadija alayhi salam, a lot of reports are conflicting when it comes to her life, especially when it comes to her previous marriages and her age, because there are reports that tell us that she was married to 2 men before Rasulullah. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but it was done for a reason, in order to make it seem like Rasulullah's main love and main wife at the time was the one who was young, the one who was not married before him, whereas Sayyidah Khadija was someone who had been married to 2 men before him. She was not beautiful, and that she was old. She was 40 years old when he married her. Isn't that the story that you hear? That Sayyidah Khadija was 40 years old and Rasulullah was 25, and that's why we should marry older women and there's nothing wrong with it. However, yes, there's nothing wrong with that, but that's not the way the story goes. There are 5 to 6 narrations concerning the age of Sayyidah Khadija alayhi salam. And the first 2 say that she was in between the ages of 25 or 28, not 40. Some narrations go up to say 50. There's a reason for this, to decrease her rank and raise the rank of another through various reports. But the reason, if you just look at it mathematically speaking, without even reports, this is what I meant about looking at the environment of the history and understanding the chronology and timeline of the history allows you to see the truth of the matter. If Rasulullah was indeed 25 years old and Sayyidah Khadija alayhi salam was 40 years old, and Rasulullah's ba'tha, his message, begins when he's 40, that means 15 years later, that makes Sayyidah Khadija 55 years old. And if Sayyidah Fatima alayhi salam is not born to them until after Isra'u Mi'raj, which happened 5 years after the ba'tha, makes Rasulullah 45 years old and Sayyidah Khadija 60 years old. And so I ask you, is it a conceivable and likely idea that Sayyidah Khadija, a 60-year-old woman, would give birth to a baby in this barren land, this in the desert, for no reason at all? Is it likely that she would be 60 years old when she has the baby, when she has Sayyidah Fatima alayhi salam? Or is it more likely on the narration of her being 25 and 28, and Rasulullah being 35 years old. And so Rasulullah, 5 years later, he is 40, the time of the Ba'tha. And so Sayyidah Khadija alayhi salam is in her 30s when she gives birth to Sayyidah Fatima. And she is 8 to 10 years the junior of Rasulullah and not his senior. Likewise, when it comes to the issues of her being married beforehand, but all you have to do is look at the tribe of Quraysh. If Abu Jahl and Abu Sufyan and all these men tried to marry Sayyidah Khadija and she wouldn't accept, how could any other man, random man from another tribe, because those marriages were supposedly to men from another tribe, how could they come and try to marry the princess of Quraysh? Abu Sufyan would never have allowed it. He would have killed him as soon as he tried. No other tribe could come in. They wouldn't intermarry. Tribes would not intermarry, especially the prestigious chiefs of the tribe and the woman that they wanted. Abu Sufyan would never have accepted it for the woman that he wanted to marry. The only reason he couldn't say anything to Rasulullah, because Rasulullah was also from this prestigious clan, from the Banu Hashim. He was from Bani Umayyah. So he couldn't say anything to the Banu Hashim. They were a very powerful clan. But someone else from another tribe, they would never have accepted. And a proof of this is that a woman by the name of Zainab bint Jahsh, she was also a descendant of Abd Shams of Quraysh and of the prestigious clans. And then when Rasulullah came and offered her to marry Zayd ibn Harith, Zayd al-Hub, he's the young man who Rasulullah himself raised and loved him so very much. And he offered Zainab to marry Zayd. Zainab replies, "You would marry me to Zayd? Wa ana Sayyidat Quraysh? I'm one of the princesses of Quraysh. How could you marry me to someone outside of Quraysh?" This is a proof that shows this was not an accepted thing that would happen at the time. And so Sayyidah Khadija alayhi salam was not married before Prophet Muhammad. And she was 25 or max 28 years old, not 40. Otherwise, it means she had Sayyidah Fatima when she was 60. And chronologically, that's weak. You pair that with the narrations that say she was 25, 28, and the timeline fits a lot more. And so we look at what Sayyidah Khadija alayhi salam offered Rasulullah. She gave him what no one could give, not even a spouse. She sacrificed her jah, her prestige. She sacrificed all of her wealth for Islam. She wouldn't be bothered by the fact that Rasulullah would have to be alone in Ghar Hira for much of the time, seeking guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. She went through so much for him when it came to the gorge of Abu Talib, which we'll speak about soon inshallah. She went through so much to the point that she had nothing left. Even when it came to Rasulullah and his relationship with Imam Ali alayhi salam, she accepted that Imam Ali alayhi salam was going to be the one to lead Islam after Rasulullah. And that's why Rasulullah gave him so much time and training for himself. She would even see when Rasulullah would be in sorrow when he was at home, and she would ask him, "What's wrong?" And he'd say, "I miss Ali." She would go out into the marketplace and look for Imam Ali and tell him, "Rasulullah misses you." And he would come home, he would come to the house of Rasulullah and would go in and they would hug. Rasulullah and Imam Ali would hug standing up, and Sayyidah Khadija would never sit down if Rasulullah was not sitting down. So she would stand and she'd say, "I'd stand so long because they would hug for so long that my knees began to ache." And she accepted. She would not allow herself to be jealous. She was always by the side of Prophet Muhammad, and she gave absolutely everything in the same way that Nabi Ibrahim alayhi salam was prepared to give Ismail and sacrifice his Ismail. And so Sayyidah Khadija sacrificed her prestige as her Ismail, her reputation, her wealth, and everything else she brought forward to Allah as her Ismail. And so we must look into our own lives and look, what is our Ismail? What is it that we are attached to? Our ego, our wealth, our name, our prestige? Whatever our Ismail is, we must identify it and we must sacrifice it and bring it forward to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in order to conquer this nafs and grow towards Him. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin.